Lord, it's overwhelming so many times, God, talking with someone this morning about the privilege of being able not only to be your child, but that you've called us also to do things for you, to represent you. God, we don't feel worthy of any of that. It's such a privilege to be able to do that, Lord. And then your faithfulness in the little things and the big things of our lives. Lord, we just thank you for all of that. We bless your name this morning, Lord, and this morning as we come to your word and use this time to listen to your voice, I pray, God, that in your faithfulness you'd speak to us, each one of us individually, whatever it is that you want to instruct us with or change us by, that we would hear your voice and we would know it's you speaking, and that you'd give us hearts to follow all of your instructions, God. We bless your name and thank you for the privilege of praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? We'll go ahead and dismiss the young people. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Matthew chapter 13. Today we're going to begin in verse 31. Turn there this morning. Remember, in Matthew 13, Jesus teaches using parables. There's seven altogether in this chapter, and they're all about his kingdom, which he calls the kingdom of heaven. Each of these seven parables reveals truths about his kingdom to those who have ears to hear. That's believers. I hope we have ears to hear this morning. Or they hide truths about his kingdom to those who have not believed, who don't have ears to hear. And they see only the physical story in the parable. And so this morning we'll be looking at the story, three of those parables this morning. And we will concentrate on the physical aspects of the story. But I want to remind you that there's something behind the story. We'll try to flesh those out as we go through to understand what Jesus would tell us so that we understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus began with the parable of the sower. There was a sower who sowed seeds in a field which had four soil types, and we've looked at those. And he was the sower, and the seed were the truths about his kingdom, and the four soil types were the hearers that would listen. And so we walked through those soil types really a couple Sundays in a row, and so I won't take the time to walk through those again this morning. But last week, we took most of our time to make certain that we understand what the kingdom of heaven is. The definition of the kingdom of heaven, or this is a definition of it, is the realm over which Christ himself is the undisputed King of kings and Lord of lords. I guess I should say for myself and for you this morning, are you part of the kingdom of heaven? Is he the undisputed King of kings and Lord of lords over your life? Now, I know that sometimes we wander off and we do end up over an embankment because we're not paying attention, but he is to be the King, the Lord, over all the aspects of our life, whether it's working or raising a family or paying our bills or being a part of the church. He is to be our Lord of lords, and the King of kings eventually, which now it's a spiritual kingdom, as we'll see, but the King of Kings will also have a physical kingdom upon this earth that we will be a part of. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," meaning that at the time of Jesus' life on earth, and even in our day, his kingdom isn't a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of the heart. All who receive him by faith are part of that spiritual kingdom. But one day, as we followed, yet last week, we followed, I hope you enjoyed just reading the scripture last week, as we walked through the prophetic history that's being played out in these last days, and we walked through all of that to see what was ahead for each of us and for the world. We followed those scriptures as they laid those things out that will soon take place, and we saw that this spiritual kingdom will also become a physical, universal kingdom where Christ will sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem. And he'll have dominion over all the kingdoms of heaven and earth, and even over the kingdom of hell, where rebellious angelic beings and all who have rejected Christ will be separated in torment forever and ever. As we draw near that final kingdom era, many prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, especially many of them as they relate to Abraham and the Jewish people. The church has not replaced Abraham's as far as our position in God's plan or their position in God's plan, but we were grafted in to God's wonderful program. So we are all also part of his kingdom that will be established on earth as it is in heaven, but is now, it's a kingdom of our hearts. The second kingdom parable that we looked at last week was about a landowner who sowed good seed, and in the night an enemy came and sowed in seeds of the weed, the darnel seeds, to ruin his harvest. No one noticed until the time that the corn of the wheat should appear that the weed, because the weed and the wheat looked the same, they didn't know that faulty seed was placed there. The workers noticed finally when the seed began to develop and the corn began to appear and asked the landlord, "Did you sow good seed?" He says, "Weeds are coming up along with the wheat." And the owner realized his crop had been sabotaged by an enemy. "Should we go and pull out the weeds?" And the landlord said, "No, you'll end up pulling out the good crop. Just let them grow together. At harvest time, the reapers will separate and burn the weeds and gather the harvest into my barns." So then that was the parable, the story thrown alongside a spiritual truth. The people went, that's an interesting story. Not realizing that there was teaching, that he was teaching something important about the kingdom. When he was alone with his disciples, they asked him what the parable meant, and we'll hear his explanation in just a few minutes. But first, we want to hear Jesus as he relates two more parables to those who listened while he taught from the boat on the shore of Galilee. These next two parables, as far as we know, weren't explained. Perhaps that's the reason why there are at least two differing understandings, and we'll look at those. But there is a triplet of parables: the parable of the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. And they're called by many the corruption parables, and that's how I see them as well. Let's look at that next one, the parable of the mustard seed, as we see in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 13. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" Now, many believe, even many who I trust a great deal in my own studies, that this is talking about something positive, that it's about the church, that it began very small at Pentecost and it will grow throughout the whole world and permeate the whole world, ushering in the kingdom age. I believe this isn't what it's teaching. And you may have a Bible with you that has some commentary in it, and it's possible that your commentary holds that view. It is not my view, as it's not many others besides me. It, like the parable of the tares and the parable of the leaven, seems to be describing something corrupted, something unusual, something unnatural. First of all, a planted mustard seed only reaches the size of a bush, not a tree. This is an unnatural growth. In fact, F.F. Bruce describes it this way: this is describing a monster in the garden. It is about the kingdom, but it's about something that happens with regard to the kingdom. It goes on and it says birds throughout, and it talks about the birds that begin to make their lodging in that mustard tree. But birds throughout Scripture usually represent emissaries of Satan, like the ones that came and picked up the seeds on the wayside in the parable of the sower. They picked it up so that the hearer could not once again evaluate the message of the gospel. So this mustard plant became something it wasn't supposed to become. Something unnatural, an unnatural tree filled with satanic influences. These parables are often prophetic, and I really see that prophecy coming to true even in the day that we live. This describes what the church became in the decades after the Christianization of Rome. The church grew abnormally large. It was large in influence and dominion and politics. And it was a nest for a whole bunch of corruption. Many evils were committed in the name of the church and its Christ. And some of those the world is still litigating even in our day. You've probably been watching the news and seeing so many things about something that seemed to have gotten out of control with regard to what we would call the kingdom of heaven or God's or the church in that particular case. And many cults have been added under the umbrella of the kingdom, that thing called the church, that marvelous thing called the church. And there are unbiblical cults that are filled with anti-biblical doctrines. But it's not just the cults. Many churches which call themselves the body of Christ are embracing the very evils which Christ paid for on Calvary when he went to the cross. They're celebrating sinful practices abhorrent to the instructions given clearly in Scripture, placing in leadership those who not only practice sin, but who have no belief in who Jesus is, how and why he was born, or the atonement that he purchased on the cross. We, even as the church, are undergoing great pressure, even right now. I had to change our doctrinal statement a couple of years ago because of the pressure that's being put on. Now, I didn't dilute it, I strengthened it, but it was to combat some of the pressures that are coming upon churches even today. Pressure from every side to rid ourselves of any thought that the Bible is the actual word of God to mankind. To accept a gospel more tolerant and inclusive. And many unregenerated vocational pastors have found an acceptable niche within the religions. Yet, anti-biblical commentaries and anti-biblical teachings are permeating those particular sects of unbiblical churches who want to worship a God of their own creation. False religion in Revelation 17 and 18 is called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And it will fall. In fact, in Revelation chapter 18, 2, this church, this ecumenical church of Satan, as we might call it, will come to the place where it will become so strong and it will be dealt with by the Lord himself. It says in Revelation 18, 2, it says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, and it has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean, hated bird." It will become in that day, and I see signs of it in our day, the embodiment of Satan's own ecumenical movement, drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who were martyrs for Jesus during the time of the tribulation. You see, they've gotten large in all of that. Some of those, the world again, are combating. We, even in the church, have got to combat even in our own doctrinal statements. So in this passage, the kingdom of God seems to be corrupted into something it wasn't meant to be. When we get to Matthew chapter 17, we'll read about the mustard seed, which represents the amount or quality of faith needed to do great things. Faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains and cast out demons, we're told. And many books and Christian organizations and churches have been established based on that mustard seed faith scripture. It's a wonderful promise, a wonderful encouraging promise that we, as the body of Christ, if we have faith, if we allow the Spirit to build that faith in us, we can do great things for the kingdom of heaven. And that's a good and positive and correct thinking. But this mustard here, this mustard seed, is something that produced corruption. The church became something that it wasn't supposed to be, and it was infiltrated by corrupting doctrines. My opinion is that this parable is about corruption of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Well, let's move to the next parable in verse 33. It's similar in nature. It's the third one of the corruption parables, verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, a common interpretation is that the three measures of meal is the world and the leaven is the gospel. That eventually the leaven of the gospel will permeate the whole world and everyone will be saved. But this cannot be accurate. It violates scripture and history and certainly goes against the things that we're seeing in our current events today. Leaven in scripture is mentioned over 90 times. In fact, I think the count was 98 times. And it's always seen as evil. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, God's people were instructed when they brought their meal offerings before the Lord, they were certainly not to have any leaven in them, the bread offerings, not to have any leaven in there. It was a picture of sin. Unleavened bread was saved or was served at the first Passover in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. In fact, in that process, and even today, when it's celebrated even today, part of that whole process is the family goes throughout the whole house, making sure there is no leaven anywhere in the house. And that was what was done in that earliest Passover, because the leaven represented sin, and the bread was not to have it, and there was to be no leaven in the house. This is the feast of unleavened bread. Those who ate leaven during that period of time were to be cut off from the congregation. Even our own communion service that we celebrate every month here at Horizon, the bread that we serve is that unleavened bread. It's a picture of a bread without corruption in it, of no leaven in that. Jesus, when he was on the earth, warned of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. All of those were evil things, the leaven being consistently spoken of as evil. The Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, was a leaven of tradition and additional rules that were not put in God's word in his law. The Pharisees were good at adding rule upon rule and law upon law. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Be careful. But it's not just to them. I think it's also a message to us to be careful. Sometimes we have a tendency to act as the Pharisees and say things that are not in Scripture, perhaps with the motive of thinking, well, if they follow those, then they will be following things that are not that are in Scripture. But Jesus said, be careful about those that would add the leaven of tradition and rules. The leaven of the Sadducees was a leaven of removing something from Scripture, the truths of Scripture. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or the Spirit. They didn't believe of angels. They had no use for the spiritual matters of things, that spiritual side. And so they took out of their system of belief everything spiritual. Jesus said, be careful of those who would take the Spirit out of my kingdom. And then there was the leaven of Herod. And the leaven of Herod was a tolerance for immorality. It was also seen by many, and still is today by many, as someone, as the church becoming a controlling political influence, that they lose what they're supposed to be doing in favor of spending their time in becoming a political force. But the leaven of Herod is a leaven primarily of tolerance for immorality. Leaven represents sin and evil, not something good. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, leaven represents malice and greed, we're told. In Galatians 5, 9, leaven is false teaching and evil doctrine and evil behavior. So here, Jesus is warning of the evil that can permeate the church or the kingdom of heaven. The mustard seed and the leaven, both internal corruptions of heart that can take place inside the kingdom of heaven. In this parable, a woman prepares an enormous meal that a woman wouldn't normally prepare on her own, but she takes 3 measures or 40 liters of meal, which would feed about 100 people, and it says that she takes the leaven and she hides it in the meal. Hidden doctrines is what it represents. Offensive idea to a Jew to hide leaven, corruption inside unleavened bread would be very offensive to the Jews. G. Campbell Morgan says leaven represents paganizing influences being hidden in the church, causing corruption. And then again, this we see as many anti-biblical churches find their way into Christendom. And often they draw people into strange and corrupted doctrines and practices. I'm always amazed at the experts that many of the people who do not believe the Bible, the experts, the Christian experts that they use to to prove the acceptability of their doctrines, which are anti-biblical. And they'll call them by their holy names. And I think, where do these people come from? They certainly don't talk to anybody that I know. They don't talk to anybody that I revere as far as being followers of Christ. They're some strange person who becomes an expert. And so they claim that the things that Scripture speaks about are no longer important. There have been many strange doctrines that have been brought into the church over the last 20 years. You've heard of a time where there was dog barking that became part of the churches. Can you imagine that? This morning, we're going to spend 20 minutes barking like a dog. That will be a spiritual exercise for us all. And then there's holy laughter, which we just take and just go out of control in holy laughter. That'll be a spiritual exercise for our church. There was a church that I was familiar with when I was growing up. It was called the local church, and they had a vast influence on many of the churches in our area there in San Jose when we were there. And one of their chants is that they would have their communion service and they would just begin to chant louder and louder and louder, "Let's eat Jesus, let's eat Jesus, let's eat Jesus." And they would just go on and on and on. There's one in a group in Portland that they began to have people go up to the surrounding walls of the church and have head bobbing against the walls as if those kinds of prayers would somehow reach the Lord through that strange behavior. And then, of course, there's the churches that include the worship of statues and icons. Leaven is sinful practices that can come into the church and affect the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's what this leaven is speaking about, this parable of the leaven. Well, let's look at verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. That quote there is from Psalm 82, verse 2. It was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus began to speak in parables, and yet it looked to the future when the Messiah would come and how he would teach his people. It says, in this season, it's the season where the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees came attacking him. And so Jesus reverted to teaching hidden truths, mysteries, through parables. Ephesians 3 tells us that the church was something that was hidden from the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus began to teach about the hidden things. Not that he never spoke at all except in parables, but in this season, when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees came so directly against him, he spoke in parables. They weren't afterthoughts. They were prophetic fulfillments of what was said he was going to do clear back in the book of Psalms. Verse 36 goes on, and we read, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Remember in chapter 12, Jesus had been inside a house, and he was teaching there by the Sea of Galilee in this beach house that's by the sea. And while he was there, and he'd been there all day teaching many difficult subjects, and his family shows up, and the crowds are surrounding the house, and they let it be known that they were there to see him. They seemed to think that Jesus was in trouble. Perhaps they'd heard of his contentions with the religious teachers, and perhaps felt like they needed to get there and rescue him from that. Or perhaps someone had told him he hadn't stopped to eat all day, and so they thought that he just wasn't taking care of himself. Who came was his mother and his brothers, looking for him, concerned. Jesus was told that they were outside, in amongst the crowd. And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers, except those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven?" Jesus, we remember, went outside when that happened, and he walked to the beach, walking through the crowds, down to the beach, followed by the multitude. And as he stood there, looking at the beach, the people were surrounding him, and he turned and he looked at them, and his compassion drove him to go into a boat to separate himself a little ways from the people. And he sat down in the boat as the people stood, and he began to teach. And that was when they listened as he told the parable of the sower and the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed and the leaven. Now, Jesus sent the multitude away, and he gets out of the boat, and he goes back up into the house, followed by his disciples. It's interesting that they don't ask about the mustard seed or the leaven. They wanted to know about the tares. It's also interesting to me that they didn't seem to want to know about the wheat. They wanted to know about the tares. They must have figured out that the wheat represented true believers, and that the tares represented unbelievers, and that the story was about judgment. But why would the tares not be taken care of immediately? Perhaps that was their question. Why would Jesus allow the tares to grow up and not let the servants of the field pull them out and wait until the time of harvest? And so that's likely what their question would be. Perhaps they identified with the servants who wanted to clean out the tares, and perhaps they themselves thought, "I want to be the person that's cleaning out the tares and get rid of those things that are causing all this problem." We do know that there is a story in Luke 9 about James and John, who, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritans and they refused to listen to them, they came and asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven and burn them up. And so perhaps this was their identity with this, wondering, well, why can't we burn them up? Why can't we rip them out if they're causing so much damage? It makes no sense to let the tares share space with the good wheat. What does that mean, Jesus? Why wouldn't the landlord choose something or why would he choose something so illogical? They simply didn't understand God's grace and his plan of redemption. Nor did they understand about the church age or the millennial kingdom and how God would redeem the lost through those periods of time. Tell us about the terrors, Jesus. Verse 37. And he answered and he said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, this parable will have some of the same characteristics as the parable of the sower, but there will be some differences also. The sower here in this parable is Jesus. In the parable of the sower before, it was God or Jesus or anyone with a message of the gospel. But in this parable, the sower here is Jesus. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man, emphasizing his incarnation. God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. The sinless man, the second Adam. The disciples recognized this title as a prophetic title that had been given in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, 600 years earlier. And so they were used to Jesus using that term, describing himself. So the one who's doing the sowing is Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 38, Jesus says, "The field is the world." Notice, because this will become really important in a few minutes, the field is the world, it's not the church. The field is the world. One of the old hymns that I used to sing as a child was one that maybe a few of you remember. I won't sing it, but let me give you some of the words. "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and sees his hands the wonders wrought." And the song goes through many aspects of the world that God reigns over. God is the ruler. This is his world. The field is the world, Jesus said. Although Satan temporarily is ruling over much of this world, it still belongs to God. He's in charge, and one day he'll set the world free of Satan's grasp. This is his world. And this parable declares the field is the world. The good seeds, Jesus goes on and says, are the sons of the kingdom. Now, this is a surprise, a change from the parable of the sower. In that parable, the seeds was the message of the gospel scattered over the four different kinds of soils. But here, the seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The Lord is scattering the sons of the kingdom throughout the whole world. That's what he's saying here in this parable. The Lord is scattering the sons of the kingdom throughout the world. In 2 weeks, we'll begin our 2018 month of missions. We'll hear from four visiting missionaries and about 10 others by video greetings. Missionaries are the seeds God is scattering around the world, and so is every other Christian. We are called to be his witnesses and fruitful plants of righteousness wherever we are in this world. We're not here by accident, but by assignment. This parable talks about the Son of God, Jesus, spreading his sons, his representatives, throughout the whole world. But the terrors, that verse goes on, but the terrors are the sons of the wicked one. The wicked one, of course, is Satan, as we'll see. The terrors are the sons of the wicked one. These next couple of thoughts, Jesus isn't teaching in this parable, but we can, because we can deduce a few things from this distinction between the heat and the terrors. Every human being is either a spiritual child of God and son, and a son of the kingdom, or he is by nature a son of the evil one because of unbelief. We have a tendency to evaluate people based on how good they are, especially how good they are to me. And so we look out and we say, well, she couldn't possibly be a son of the evil one. She's such a nice person. But the distinction is that there are only two kinds of people, either those who believe and those who do not believe. The tares are the unbeliever. The ones that are the wheat are the ones who do believe. There's no middle ground. Be aware, if you are by faith a son of the kingdom, you were once, before you believed, a son of the evil one, a tare. Before you belonged to Christ, you were a terror. Now, maybe you were a real terror, but you were a terror. If you were not a believer in Christ, you were one of the terrors. All good seeds were once terrors. The sons of the kingdom were once sons of the evil one, until by faith we received a new heart. The primary purpose of the good seeds in the world is to make converts of tares so that they can become sons of the kingdom. Well, back to the parable, verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. That word sowed has to do with a thoroughness of scattering. The devil has thoroughly scattered the tares throughout the world. The evil ones throughout the world. Throughout history, the tares or unbelieving have greatly outnumbered the wheat. Have you noticed that? The sons of the evil one outnumber the wheat. Some parts of the world seem to be completely sown with the seeds of the enemy. They're very dangerous places to live or to vacation to. And then Jesus goes on and he says, the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is God's judgment. And that's the end of the age. Notice that there's a time lapse between the sowing and the harvest and the judgment. And then he goes on and he says, and the reapers are the angels. Now, as we'll study the book of Revelation, we're going to see many places where God employs his holy angels to bring judgment upon mankind. It's interesting to me that according to Galatians 3 and Acts 7 and Hebrews 2, angels played some part in delivering God's law to Moses on Mount Sinai. We don't see much of that, but it's mentioned in Scripture that they did. God wrote the law with his own finger, we're told. And he met with Moses on that fiery mountain and delivered it to Moses. And something about the angels were there attending and participating and perhaps ratifying that it was God's law. It seems to be the case there. And now we hear Jesus say that they will participate in collecting the obedient ones, the wheat, the ones who are wheat by faith, into God's barns. And also, verse 40 says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. At harvest time, at judgment, the Son of Man, Jesus, will send out his holy angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Several things are important for us to take note of here. First of all, the anti-godness of the evil one, Satan. God's angels are holy. They witnessed with awe the creation of God when he made the heavens and the earth. They were employed by God to deliver the law and bring messages to those who love God, to propagate the hearing of the gospel, and to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Angels even today are ministering spirits that are assigned to those who are the heirs of salvation. And of course here are employed in the harvest. The good they will harvest into God's barns. The bad they will gather together to be burned. Satan and his demonic angels, though created in the same way and for the same purpose as God's holy angels, are on the opposite side of everything God has done and is doing. They are anti-God and will also be destroyed. Satan is the scatterer of evil seeds. His unbelieving offspring throughout the world, some of them end up within the walls of the church, even the assembly. That's spoken of in Scripture also. It's not always easy for the weeds to be seen as weeds. Sometimes, for a while, like the seeds of the darnel and the seeds of the wheat, they look exactly the same. The good seed and the bad seed. It's the development of the fruit that begins to reveal the true nature of what is wheat and what is darnel or weeds. Within the church, there are circumstances when the church, the body, has a responsibility to carefully confront and in extreme cases remove from fellowship a rebellious person living in sin who claims to be a follower of Christ. We'll study that when we get to Matthew 18, and again it's seen in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The God in this is, or even in all of this, restoration or salvation is the purpose even for that. But this parable is about the field, the world, not the church specifically. Though the natural tendency is to take a scythe to the weeds in God's field, and as James and John wanted to do to the Samaritans, burn them, God says no. For one thing, only God knows a heart we can't know. Some who appear to us as tares or weeds may be destined for salvation to become wheat. God's grace waited for us when we were enmity with God. Romans 5:10 and Colossians 1:26 tell us. We see God's grace in the timing that he set in motion so that we could become his child. What if God, at the very instance that a person was determined to be a person of unbelief, had the church bring the harvest at that particular moment? You and I would be lost. It took a while for us to come to the place that the Spirit could speak to us, and so we can't tell the difference always. Whenever the church has gotten involved in sorting out the tares from the wheat in the world, it's caused tremendous havoc and a terrible situation. In the 4th century, Constantine became the Roman emperor, and he determined that his nation would be a Christian nation, and so he professed that you will profess faith as a citizen or you will die. In the Inquisitions in the 12th century, many people were destroyed as heretics. In the Crusades against Islam and Jews in 1095 through around almost 1300, there were so many that were killed, as it was the church who seemed to decide that it was their responsibility to go out and to take a scythe to those who did not believe, and it caused havoc. Even, I think I told you this years ago, I used to sell life insurance. Well, I used to go to people's houses and talk about it and sell very much, but I remember going to a man's house one day, and I was talking to him about life insurance, and he says, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Do you know who the greatest Christian who ever lived was?" And I'm thinking, "Paul? John? Who would he be talking about?" And he said, "The greatest Christian who ever lived was Adolf Hitler. Because he wanted to rid the world of the unbelieving Jews." He said that was his religion, to rid the world of the unbelieving Jews because they didn't accept the Messiah. You see, that's faulty, faulty thinking. Now, I don't know if Adolf Hitler ever had that on his mind or not, but the propaganda that this fellow was spilling over indicated that. I couldn't get out of the house quick enough. I didn't sell any insurance that day for sure. Many terrible atrocities have been committed in the name of Christ. But the parable Christ gives us here is that that's not the church's role, is to go out and start slaying people because we see them as the sons, the seed of Satan. It's not the job of the church to separate and burn those who we think are weeds in God's world or in his field. Our job is to seek and to save the lost, to be instruments of God by testifying to his truth. Many who are today tares will eventually become wheat through the gospel. The church age is not a time for judgment, it's a time for evangelism. That's our role, that's what we're called to do. Many ask, why is there evil in our world? Do you know why there's evil in our world? Because the tares are coming up at the same time that there's wheat. And God has said this is not the time for judgment. This is the time that God's people are to be about his work of spreading the gospel around the world so that those who are tares can hear the word and become wheat. We work, we live, we go to school with, breathe the same air as, we shop with. Tares. They're in the world all around us. They are our doctors, our teachers, our neighbors, our co-workers. And sometimes there are tares even in the church. Our job isn't to seek and destroy. We are to live Jesus. And when given the opportunity to share the gospel with them, God is not willing, we read in 2 Peter 3:9, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. At harvest time, at the end of time, at the appointed time, it will be the time when God will send his holy angels, and he will go out throughout the whole world, and he alone is the one that knows the heart, the inward hearts of mankind, who can see into the mind and the heart. He alone is the one that can make the determination, this is one of his, or this is one of Satan's, and he will send his reapers, and we're told that they are the angels, to sort the wheat from the tares, to gather into barns or to bundle for destruction. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A few weeks ago, Mom was going through some of our family pictures, and I came into her little sitting room there, and she had her box out of these pictures, and she was handing me pictures, and she handed me a picture of Dad that I had never seen in my life. In fact, the picture to me was so unusual because it showed a side of my dad that I had never seen. And so I want to share a little bit of that with you this morning. It was a great picture. And yet it was so unusual. The first picture I want to show you is the picture of how I remember my dad as a professional. Can you put that up there? That's my dad. I remember him going to work like that every day. He was an insurance man that could actually sell life insurance. Very successful. Very honored in the community. Loved by everyone. He worked in the east side of San Jose, which was an area that was very difficult to work in, very many poor people, in some areas very dangerous place for a professional man to walk around and collect the premiums on insurance. And yet the people loved him so much. I remember him coming home one day, and he said he was at one family's house, and the man of the house said, you know, everybody in our neighborhood knows that you carry money around with you. And Dad kind of raised his eyebrows a little bit, and, And he says, but nobody would ever touch you because we'd kill them. We would, everybody knows, because he was so revered in that community. That's how I remember my dad. When he was retired and full of happiness and came and sang here at Horizon South Bay, he looked like this. Show me that second picture, him sitting in the, some of you were here when he came and stood on this stage. He had a beautiful bass voice, and boy, could he sing. And I try to hear him when I sing, but I don't very often hear him. I hear me, but he had such a joyful, wonderful voice. That's how I remember him. That's how maybe how you remember him. We were at the Ortiz's house on that Sunday afternoon after church. Dad had sung three or four songs up here, and then we went out for this picnic for the family. We had a Christian comedian. Were some of you there that day? We had him, and Dad sang some more out there, and it's a fun memory to think back on. I want to show you the unseen picture, a picture I'd never seen of Dad. I never, ever saw this side of my dad. This is a picture when he was younger. Now, he was one handsome guy. He always was. But when I look at him there, I'm thinking, wow, Dad, I never knew you to look so buff and so studly. You were just an awesome-looking guy. But I never saw that side of it. I see that there's a baby carriage there. Is Terry in that carriage, Mom, do you suppose? Maybe, I don't know. But I can see a baby carriage there. So he was a young man, but I never saw him that way in that kind of thing. Here's how I think of me. But this is how I look to you. You know, there are pictures that we can take and look at of our life, and we recognize good times or younger days or whatever, and we can say, oh man, you know, I was pretty good looking back then, or you know, that was a neat time or whatever that was, and that's cool. But do you know that one day, when the sorting is all done, when the end of time is called and the harvest time has been completed, or when it's about to be completed, and God sends his holy angels, and he tells which ones to collect for burning and which ones to collect for his glory to come into his kingdom, that verse 43 tells us about an appearance that we have never seen ourselves as. On the best day of our lives, we have never looked the way we're going to look that day. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I remember another old hymn that we used to sing. I think we've even sung it here before. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. After that sorting out by the angels, we'll look better than we have ever looked. 1 John 3:2 says that we are going to look like Jesus. We will be like him. We will be like he is. Today we have positional righteousness, and even that enhances our appearance down here on earth. When we have the Lord Jesus living in us, there's something about our countenance that comes out to those around as a little bit of Jesus leaks out in the way that we interact with the world. And that's a beautiful thing. But in that particular day, our righteousness, which is actually his righteousness, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of heaven. There will be no evil there in that place, no vileness, no evil deeds or thoughts. With all the righteous, we will shine forth as the sun. Here's how Daniel describes it. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, some 600 years before the New Testament, before Jesus was born, Daniel 12, 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Jesus reminds us today, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you hearing this morning what the kingdom of heaven is like? Are you hearing some of the corruption things that have happened? And we can see those things as we notice things happening in even the world of the church, some corruptions that are taking place. But I want to tell you, it's not our job in this day to slay people. We don't know what tares God is going to turn into wheat. We ask God to help us to go to those that will become wheat or that can become wheat. He's in the business of turning tares into wheat for his glory and salvation. Those of us who know he's made us into his child, wheat ourselves by his grace, need to make certain of our attitude that it's right toward the tares, that we have love rather than hate. It's so easy to hate the sinfulness that we see in the world. I struggle with it, and I bet you do too. Some of the things that just rock our world when we see people on TV or we run into people that spew out things that are anti-biblical as if they were spiritual truths. And we hate those things, but our attitude toward the terrors in this world today is to be love rather than hate. Real love, not an acceptance of sin, but real love for them that they might come and know Christ. To extend mercy rather than judgment. That's our call today. We were once terrors. Someone loved us enough to bring us to Christ, to bring the message of salvation to us. And one day we will shine like the sun in his kingdom. A myriad of stars, star-like beings shining in his unapproachable light. What's that worth? It is worth so much. And we're going to see next week, as we finish this chapter, finally, next week, we'll see a few more parables about the value that we should place on this privilege of being called his seed, his wheat, in a world full of terrors with a real future. Lord in heaven, we thank you. We've walked a journey that's been perhaps difficult to grasp all the way through. But Lord, I pray that the things that are important for us to know in our lives as we interact with the world that we live in, that Lord, we have been instructed today about you, how you would have us see those who have not yet come to Christ, who are the tares. Lord, I pray that you would give us an uncommon love, not a repulsion, which is so easy. It's so much easier for us, like the disciples, to say, oh God, that person is so evil. I want to call down from heaven fire and destroy him on the spot. God, our minds are so easily led to that place. But God, I pray that you would give us love for those who are lost, that they may be found, and that they also, in that day when things are sorted out, might be as we, shiners of bright lights in the heavenly places that bring glory to your name. Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning who wonders if they are a terror today, if they're just playing a part but not truly part of the kingdom of heaven, I pray, God, that you would help them to come to you and to sort that out with you. That they would know for certain that they have passed from death to life, that a new birth has taken place inside of them, and their future is no longer the future to be gathered up and bundled and burned, but their future is to be gathered into your barns and forever and ever shine brightly for your glory. I pray, God, that you would give them the faith to be able to call upon your name this day and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be really yours. I don't want to play a game. I don't want to pretend like I'm something I'm not. God, Break down everything that is not of you and let me be one of your very own. God, I pray that you would do that today. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. Be with us this week, Lord, as we do all that we can to shed your love about to those who do not yet know you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.